Good afternoon. Excuse me, good morning. I will be saying good afternoon to another audience at 2 o'clock this afternoon. I do two shows a day, and I'm an old man who gets confused very easily about what time it is, even what year it is. Good morning. Welcome to The Narrow Path. From 9:30 to 10 each weekday morning, we have a live broadcast. I realize this broadcast is being replayed in the afternoon for some of our listeners because there's at least one radio station that replays it in the afternoon, and so you may be listening then. But if you're listening in the morning when it's really, really happening, then you can be a part of the program because we are live and because we take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life, you can ask them here. Now, I said you can ask them. I didn't say you'd get an answer. I don't know all the answers. Let's just get that straight right from the beginning. But I'm a Bible teacher, and therefore I take it as my responsibility to at least examine and discuss and, if possible, communicate some avenues biblically for reaching satisfying answers to the questions you have. And that's what we try to do here. So we don't try to give the last word. If you don't agree with something you've heard on the show, you're actually welcome to disagree right here on the air. The program is not here to showcase the private opinions of the host. We do this show in order to search the scriptures together, and there's times when certainly an audience member may know more about a subject than the host, and you're welcome to say so. And if I say something you think is wrong, you're welcome to defend an alternate viewpoint. You might not convince me, but you'll at least get a chance to register your disagreement with my audience, and that's a good thing. I've noticed that, when you listen to shows, Christian shows that are pre-recorded and not live, sometimes the speaker on the radio may say something you don't agree with, but not much you can do about it. You can write a letter of complaint, but, the audience of that show has heard what was said, and they don't hear what you say in response to it. But if you hear me say something you don't agree with, you can actually reach the same people who heard me say it and say what you think. Isn't that a great thing? Talk radio is. I love talk radio. I do it 11 shows a week, actually, because I do love talk radio. I've been doing this particular program, the afternoon version, for 14 years now, daily. And we just added this year these morning broadcasts that you're listening to right now, back in January. Well, let me give you a phone number. We have some lines open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And you can get through probably right away. I'm going to talk to Mike from Garden Grove, California, first of all. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, Steve. My question has to do with Isaiah chapter 65, verse 20. And the part of the verse says, the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. I've heard a few explanations in the past. Pastors usually say this: when Jesus returns, he sets up his 1,000-year rule, the millennium. But I'm sure, I still don't know exactly what this is saying, what this means.
You're correct about what most pastors say about this. I have a somewhat different view, but I would also say that this is a difficult verse from any point of view. My own point of view, I still wish it was worded differently, but you're right. The whole section, verses 18 to the end of the chapter in Isaiah 65, is generally understood to be about the millennium. I don't take it that way, but this is how you're going to hear it most often, probably, from premillennial pastors. In fact, the Scofield Reference Bible, over verse 18, has the subtitle, The Millennial Kingdom. And that's going to influence some people, too, in their reading. Now, for those who don't know, I'm sure you do, but some listeners may not know, the belief in premillennialism teaches that Jesus will come back, and he will set up a 1,000-year reign on this earth, where he will reign in righteousness and peace and justice. And then at the end of that time, there will be a final rebellion, followed by the destruction of the heavens and the earth in fire. And then God will make a new heavens and a new earth. So according to premillennial thinking, the millennial reign of Christ occurs between the second coming of Christ, when it begins, and the new heavens and the new earth, which come afterwards. So you've got the Christ comes, there's the 1,000-year reign, And after that, you've got the new heavens and the new earth, according to premillennial thinking. The problem with this is that in verse 17, it says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall be no more remembered nor come to mind." Then it goes on and talks. And it would seem that if this is talking about anything in the eschatological picture, it is not talking about the millennium, but about the new heavens and the new earth, because it specifically uses that term. Now, interestingly enough, Scofield's Bible, over verse 17, he puts the subtitle New Heavens and New Earth, and over verse 18 he puts the Millennial Kingdom. So he just kind of arbitrarily divides the passage up. He can't deny that verse 17 is talking about the new heavens and new earth because it says so. But he doesn't want the rest of the passage to be about the new heaven and the new earth. And there's reasons for it not to be. For one thing, the verse you brought up says a child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. But wait a minute. In the new heaven, new earth, everyone's in resurrected bodies. There's no one dying.
That's
and there's
right.
No children being born. No children being born because Jesus said in the resurrection they don't marry or they're not given in marriage. So there wouldn't be children. There wouldn't be dying. And there wouldn't be wicked people there because all of them would be in the lake of fire by now. So obviously the passage doesn't seem like it is talking about the new heavens, new earth. And that's why so many people apply it to the millennium instead. There's another way of looking at it. It's not easy, and I'm not saying it's necessarily right, but and that is to see the new heaven, new earth mentioned in Isaiah, not necessarily as the same new heaven, new earth concept that we find in Revelation 21, but rather as the concept of the new creation that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is, there is a new creation symbolically or poetically referred to like a new heavens and new earth, like the old creation was the heavens and the earth. God has made a new creation in us, in the new covenant. And so there are some, a growing number of scholarly evangelicals have suggested the new heavens, new earth in Isaiah is not talking about the new heavens, new earth at the end of this world, but is rather a poetic way of talking about the new covenant time. And, of course, this whole section of Isaiah is written in poetry, and it's got all kinds of non-literal poetic phraseology and so forth. And so while my answer may not be totally satisfying, I'm going to suggest that what this is saying is in the new covenant, longevity is not reckoned the way it is among us naturally. After all, in the new covenant, we have eternal life. If someone in the new covenant would die at 100 years old, they'd still be an infant. In fact, one might even argue that a Christian who does die at 100 years old, they're still an infant in terms of their ultimate eternal life. They've died in infancy. Their adult life is still ahead of them on the other side of the grave. And therefore, that this is talking about eternity in the sense that it's in comparison to our present way of looking at things, an age of 100 years is still infancy. And yet, someone who's not in the new covenant, someone who's not saved, when they're 100 years old, they're not just starting out, they're ending. You know, they're cursed. They're wicked. It's talking about the wicked people. Being 100 years old isn't just the beginning for them. Actually, being 100 years old would be the end for them. And they go on to judgment. This may not be the meaning, but it is a possible meaning. And frankly, the alternative suggestions are not altogether satisfactory. So this is a problematic verse, and I have found it to be problematic from almost all eschatological perspectives, which means I can't give a very satisfying answer.
Yeah, on verse, I really like and enjoy most of your answers, but verse 25, it says, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall...
Yeah, that is symbolic also. That is symbolic also in my judgment, and it's talking about now. But it's not talking about real lions and wolves. You see, in the Old Testament prophets, the Gentile nations were likened unto predatory animals that threaten God's flock, Israel. Israel is often referred in the Old Testament to as God's sheep, God's flock, sometimes as his goats, and in Zechariah and in Malachi as calves of the stall. God's people are, in other words, likened to domesticated animals that are under the care of a shepherd or an owner. Whereas the Gentiles, who were pagan and were not under God, under God's law, they were like unclean, predatory animals that always were a threat to Israel, like wolves and lions and bears are a threat to sheep and goats and calves. And what this is saying, I believe, is that in the New Covenant, those aggressive Gentiles who once were at war and threatening Israel, those of them who come into the New Covenant, those who accept Christ, will lie down peaceably instead of in hostile relation. They'll be in peaceable relation with Israel, who are the domestic animals. Remember Daniel chapter 7? There were four Gentile nations that came successively. One was a lion, one was a bear, one was a leopard, and one was a ferocious beast with 10 horns. This is commonplace. When Babylon was coming against Jerusalem in Jeremiah, Jeremiah says a wolf is coming, a lion is coming out of the thicket to grab the sheep. It means Babylon is coming to attack Israel. It's a common, very, very common phraseology. Ezekiel chapter 37 uses it also. The Gentiles are like the beasts attacking God's flock. So this imagery is very familiar in the prophets. And so what I see this as, when he says, well, the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and the bear and the kid of the flock will be at peace with each other, this is simply a poetic way of saying these hostile powers, the middle wall of partition that had divided them will be broken down in Christ, and they will be, he is our peace, who has taken the two and made of the two one new man, so making peace. That the body of Christ is comprised of Jews and Gentiles, at one time hostile to each other, but now made peaceable with each other. So that's basically how I understand the passage. If that's unconvincing, that's okay. I actually don't have any interest in persuading anyone that I'm right. I'm just trying to give the answer that I believe to be correct, because I see that as my responsibility. So I'm going to have to take another call, because we've been talking a long time and there's others waiting. Thanks for your call, brother. Let's talk to Junior from San Diego. Junior, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Enjoy your show. Quick question here. Let me see if I can, how can I put this? I'm sure you all, hopefully you understand what I'm trying to say. If God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then why did he lead them out of Canaan into Egypt to have to take them back out of Egypt and back to the land of Canaan and fight their way back into it, you know, fighting all these other people that were in their way and people that were in there? Now, I think I know the answer, and it's because of the famine, because the famine was coming in to save them. But is that the only reason why, or is that the reason why?
Well, the famine in the days of Joseph was the proximate reason for them going. I mean, that was the immediate earthly incentive that they had to go into Egypt for help, because there was a famine. But you're really asking what was God's reason, and that's a little different. Why did God bring Abram, Isaac, and Jacob into the land of Canaan and then take them out, even though he promised them, and it was like hundreds of years later he brought them back? There's sort of a more than one part to that answer. In one case, if you check out Genesis chapter 15, I think it's verse 16, if I'm not mistaken, God said that he's going to have Abraham's seed.
15, verse 16?
Genesis 15, I think it's verse 16. He says to Abram, your seed will be like 400 years oppressed in another land. He means Egypt. And he says, and then in the fourth generation, I will bring them back here, back into Canaan, in other words. Mm. He said, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What he meant was, when God promised Abram the land of Canaan, it was already occupied. There were already people there. And they weren't just going to hand over the key to the city to Abraham and say, hey, why don't you just take over here? They didn't like him. And yet, God said, these Canaanites who are here, that Abraham's seed have to supplant in order to occupy their territory, these Canaanites are wicked people, and God's going to have to judge them. And he's going to judge them through Israel coming and making war, as he did in the days of Joshua. But he said, at this point in time, when he was speaking to Abraham, which was hundreds of years prior to the conquest of the land by Joshua's people, when God said, at this point in time, the iniquity of the Amorites, he means the Canaanites, is not yet full, he means they're not quite ripe for judgment yet. You know, in order to give Israel the land, they're going to have to exterminate the people who already are there. And yet, the people who are there are very wicked, but not so wicked that God's ready to just wipe them out yet. It's going to take a while. Their society is going to become more corrupt. So Israel's going to have to, It's not likely they could live for 400 years side by side peaceably with such wicked people. But so God took them out of the land and was going to bring them back at a later date. But that doesn't answer the whole question, because couldn't God have put them in a more comfortable situation in the waiting time? Why did they have to be slaves in Egypt in that time? And I believe
that brings up
that
the whole situation then. Go ahead.
It brings up a lot of questions. Yeah, it brings up a lot of questions. And one of them, I think, one of them is that God wanted them to learn lessons. He wanted them to see their need for him, because, of course, they after they were slaves for hundreds of years, it required supernatural deliverance. God raised up Moses. He parted the Red Sea. He gave them reasons to see their indebtedness to him and their need to be obedient to him and to trust in him and the leaders he'd send them. There were certain lessons learned. The Bible certainly indicates that trials are often given to God's people because we learn better. God gets our attention better when we're in pain than when we're not. I forget how C.S. Lewis put it. He said something like God whispers in our... I'm not getting it quite right, but he whispers to us in our enjoyments, and he speaks to us in something else, and he says, and he shouts at us in our pains. That is to say, when we're in trials, it's like God is really getting our attention. When we're comfortable, it's easy to ignore God. When we're in trials, we have to seek God and fear him. And we see that cycle many times of the Jews, even after they came out of Egypt in the land in the time of the judges. When they become rebellious and ignoring God, he'd send affliction on them. And so God knows human nature. I think that's just what we have to say. God knows human nature. And to develop in them the dependency on him that he needed, he had to put them through some stuff that was not necessarily comfortable. I appreciate your call, Junior. I'm going to have to talk next to some other callers, and Ken has been waiting a long time. Ken in Orange, welcome to the Narrow Path, Ken.
Hi, Steve. Good morning. I guess I have kind of a theoretical question, but I've always wondered why Jesus did not make John the Baptist one of his 12 apostles.
John the Baptist had a unique function in God's economy. He was the transitional man. He was, as Jesus put it, the greatest of the men ever born of woman, meaning of all people who've only been born once rather than born again. And I don't believe anyone was born again until after Pentecost. Of all the Old Testament saints, none was greater than John. He was the epitome of an Old Testament saintly man and prophet. And he was the greatest of the prophets. All that was good, but he was also the one who was sent to announce the new order. The kingdom of God was at hand, he said, and to introduce Jesus. And so he had a special role. He was kind of a man who had one foot in the old covenant, one foot in the new. He never finally came into the new covenant because he died too early. He died before Jesus did. And so before Jesus could really inaugurate the new covenant, John was beheaded by Herod. And this, of course, precluded his coming into the church at all. That this was providential too, no doubt. I mean, many of the prophets died as martyrs, as the apostles later did too, and Jesus did. But the point is that John wasn't really supposed to be one of the leading figures in the new covenant, but he was like the transitional man who would introduce the new era at the end of the old era to the Israelites at the time. So he wasn't really quite the right man for the job of being an apostle. He had a unique position. A very important one. You know, every one of the four Gospels, which are ostensibly written to tell us about Jesus, all four of them tell us about John the Baptist beforehand. And many times when the Gospel was preached in the book of Acts, John was mentioned also. John was a very famous character. He was even predicted in Malachi and in Isaiah, Malachi 3:1 and Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, and also Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. They predict John the Baptist, 4 through 6, I think it is. And so John's very important, but he's not important as an apostle. He's more like he's important like an Old Testament prophet, like Elijah. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah.
Right, yeah, because I kind of had the idea that he had a different ministry that he was supposed to fulfill. And if I look at his life, it differs so much from the lives of the other apostles.
And of Christ. Jesus deliberately drew a contrast between his lifestyle and that of John the Baptist. He pointed out that John the Baptist came with an ascetic lifestyle, you know, eating locusts and wild honey, living in the desert. He didn't drink any wine. And Jesus said, That was one way God was appealing to Israel. He says Israel didn't like that, and they said he had a demon. And then Jesus came with the opposite. He was eating and drinking and going to feasts and parties, and they didn't like him either. They said he was a wine bibber and a glutton and a friend of sinners. I think what we'd have to say is that John the Baptist was the epitome of the Old Testament piety. He was a man of fasting. He was a man of deprivation. He was a man of self-control. He was severe. The Old Covenant was kind of that way. But Jesus was the epitome of the New Covenant. He was happy. He was sad, too. I mean, he certainly knew his sorrows. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. But he was happy enough to at least lived a cheerful enough life to associate with the sinners at parties, not in a compromised way, but in a way where he was able to enjoy, apparently, a good meal, which John the Baptist couldn't, and a glass of wine. And, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. And the kingdom era that Jesus introduced is the era of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, it's like a wedding feast, Jesus said. John the Baptist's disciples were surprised that Jesus' disciples didn't fast like they did. And Jesus said, well, you don't fast when you're at a wedding feast, do you? And so Jesus indicated that John was part of a different order. Fasting and severity and austerity, they were part of the Old Covenant spirituality. They're not part of Jesus' spirituality. I realize lots of times in church history, Christians have interpreted Christian spirituality like austerity and so forth, but Jesus didn't. He likened himself to children playing a happy tune and expecting others to dance. And he likened John the Baptist to children playing a sad tune and wanting people to mourn. He says, God has appealed to you both ways, and you Jews, he said, are rejecting both. I'm running out of time here. I need to take another call, but I hope that's helpful, Ken.
Yep, that's great. Thank you very much.
Thank you. God bless you. Let's talk to Jane from Stockton, California next. Hi, Jane. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you for welcoming me. I am a grandmother, and I have three teenage granddaughters. And my question, I actually would like you to give me some scriptures to back up my opposition to one of my teenagers' extreme immodesty, the way she dresses, the way she sits. And I oppose it, and her father is a single dad, and to keep things, not up in an uproar or make big issues, he won't oppose her. And when I do, it's just...
She still lives in your home, and is she a professing Christian herself?
She's always been a little rebellious. I don't really know if she's a profession...
Professing
Christian.
Christian, okay.
She doesn't...
Okay, the reason I ask is that you asked me for some scriptures, and I'm not sure what good scriptures would do if she doesn't care to obey God. There's two kinds of people, those who do and those who don't want to obey God, and if she wants to obey God, then the scriptures can be helpful. If she does, I'll be glad to share some scriptural ideas.
Well,
if she doesn't,
maybe I could use them to share with her father so that he would...
Yeah, that's true.
Okay. So that he would...
Well, I'm running out of time, so you better let me speak a little bit here. I'm going to have to talk a little, or else you're going to have the last word, and I won't be able to answer you. I'm going to be off the air here in about less than 5 minutes. If she is a Christian, or if your husband's a Christian and should be informed from Scripture about this, then what I would say is this. She may be ignorant or not, but your husband is not ignorant. He knows what men are like. He knows about men's visual orientation in terms of attraction to a woman. And he knows about lust. And therefore, he is not ignorant. She might not be either. Ignorant, but she might be. She might be more naive about this. She might think she's just being pretty, or she might just like male attention, but she may not realize what she's doing, although I suspect she probably does. But the point here is she may not be sensitized to Christian morality. Christian morality has two parts that affect our choice of clothing. One is that we're trying to remain pure sexually, and we recognize that Jesus said that even mental adultery is sin. and that if you look at a woman to lust after her, that you are committing a sin, a serious sin of adultery. And therefore, a true Christian wants to avoid that. But what's more, there's another part of Christian ethics, and that is that a Christian wants to avoid stumbling somebody else. In other words, she might say, well, you know, let the men avoid lusting. What is that to me? Well, what it is to her is that if she's attractive and immodest and flirtatious in her manner and so forth, that she is putting a temptation in front of men who some of those men may actually be trying to be pure. Now, there's not an awful lot of young men these days that have a strong conviction about that, but there are still some. And even if they don't, she should not be trying to lead people into sinful behavior. And mental lust is sinful behavior. So she should be realizing that certain kinds of clothing trigger a lustful response in the minds of men. And more than that, of course, she should realize, and many young people apparently don't think about this much, and some older ones too, that when you dress a certain way, you're sending a message of some kind. And you can easily send the message that you are sexually available by the way you sit, the way you blink, the way you dress, the way you stand. You're basically sending a message. Now, she might not even consider herself to be sexually available. She might be unwilling to compromise herself sexually, but she may not realize that what she's doing is advertising something she's not willing to offer, and therefore tempting others. This is the thing that someone needs to know, is that And young people may be naive or not about this, but they need to know that if they're advertising something that they're not planning to give up to the person who responds to the advertisement, well, then they're just being cruel. They're just being cruel and unjust. And if they are willing to cave in on sexual matters, then they need to realize the dangers of that, which are a different subject. But she needs to know that her clothing and so forth do impact the way men will look at her and respond to her. Of course, she probably knows that and maybe even wants that. But your husband needs to let her know that this is causing others to sin, in which case she should be more concerned about that. Unfortunately, my concern now is that I have to be off the air in a couple of seconds, so I wish I could say more and help you more. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.